Well, good morning again. Man, that African worship is something, isn't it? We were told that there are 15 million Africans coming to faith in Christ every year. And that to meet that need, there is a need for 100,000 new pastors in Africa every year. So, young men, women who might go on a mission trip, the need is great there. The Lord is doing an amazing work, like Dave read in Habakkuk. Well, back here in St. Charles, we're back in our brief topical series called Back to the Crossroads, where Christ and culture meet. And this morning we're looking at a big topic, in fact, a global topic. It's the topic of the environment. And one of the big questions that is on everyone's mind, I think, is man-made global warming real? Well, I'm going to be giving a definitive answer and backing it up with irrefutable empirical data and Bible references this morning. No, I'm not. I'll do that when we get to heaven. I will do that when we get to heaven, but we are going to address it this morning. And now that I have your attention, the environment, you could say it's a hot topic. You can hardly look at the news without seeing something about the environment. Here are just some of the recent headlines. Record 2024 temperatures accelerate ice loss, rise in sea levels by Reuters. Deforestation in the Amazon reaches record highs, The Guardian. China launches world's largest carbon trading market. That's the South China Morning Post. EU proposes ban on single-use plastics, BBC. Climate alarmism over heat waves, fires, drives false solutions, The New York Post. Microplastics found in the deepest ocean trenches, The New York Times. A recent surge in global warming is not detectable yet, the journal Nature. Why apocalyptic claims about climate change are wrong, a recent article in Forbes. There's a lot out there, and they don't all agree. It's kind of all over the board. Yet, everything from fires to floods and even plane crashes are being blamed on climate change. And so, the policies that are being discussed have massive implications. And so, we need to understand, how do we grapple with this? How do we understand this? Some are even arguing that capitalism must be eliminated altogether in order to save the planet. So the environment is a hot topic. There's various environmental concerns, but I think we can group them into five main areas. Population growth, resource depletion, species extinction, waste disposal, and climate change. So how do we get our minds around these things? How do we discern what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, what's true and false? Science certainly plays a role, but it requires so much more than that. These issues have vast moral, ethical, and theological implications, as we're going to see. So to know where we should stand on difficult issues like the environment, we must have an absolute moral compass. And that moral compass is the Word of God. If we move away from that, then we're left with feelings, conjecture, opinion, and we drift quickly into dangerous waters. One of the dangerous trends today is what's known as cultural morality. It's where people believe there is no absolute right and wrong. Instead, desires and feelings are elevated to the level of moral authority. Well, if we go through life determining right and wrong based on feelings, then we're going to be sorely misguided. You might know that in some cultures, people love their fellow man, and in other cultures, they eat their fellow man. Both based on feelings. We got to have something better to go on than just feelings. We need absolute moral truth. And so the message title this morning, again, Crossroads or Christ and Culture Meet on the Environment. And the outline has three parts: applying biblical principles, adopting a balanced perspective, and addressing a bigger problem. So we're going to look at the three of those. And throughout this message, I hope that you will see an important contrast between a biblical and non-biblical worldview of the environment. So let's start by applying some biblical principles. And to begin, we need to go to the beginning. In fact, my Bible's open to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what an incredible creation it is. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Dan taught on Psalm 19, and verses 1 through 4 say this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Well, the first principle that we come to is that God created the heavens and the earth. And as Pastor Dan noted, God speaks to us through his creation. Listen to the elements of communication in Psalm 19. The heavens declare, the skies proclaim, they pour forth speech, they display knowledge, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Creation screams loud and clear, there is a creator. Look at the beauty of God's creation. These pictures were taken by the Hubble telescope. God created the heavens and the earth, and they declare his glory. Whether you look way out in space or look real close to home, you see the beauty of our amazing creator. In January, Deborah and I took a trip to Indonesia and to a remote dive resort called Wakatobi. And we got some great drone pictures and footage there. It was really fun. I wish we could have taken the drone to Africa, but it's not allowed there. But the beauty we saw in Indonesia was incredible, both above the surface of the water and below. Take a look at some of these underwater marine life pictures. We took these. The number of species there, the color, the beauty of this place was amazing. Some of these fish had such flamboyant colors. I wish I could show you pictures, underwater pictures all day. They had such flamboyant, like the clown triggerfish. I mean, it's not going to hide from anything. And then others were so camouflaged, like a leaf scorpion fish or a stonefish. The dive master would point to it, and we couldn't hardly see it. They were so well camouflaged. God's amazing creation. Look in the upper left-hand corner. That looks like a piece of coral, but that's called a frogfish. And it has a little foot that comes down, and it's grabbing onto that round piece of coral. And you can kind of make out the outline of it. It held perfectly still. Can you see the other frogfish in the lower right? You can't even hardly see that thing, can you? Here, I'll outline it for you. Maybe. There it is. That's the frogfish. Look at how camouflaged that little guy is. You can barely see him. Like I said, when we were scuba diving, it was like an underwater worship service because we saw the creativity of our amazing creator God. So then I already showed you some pictures from last week in Africa. It's a completely different landscape, yet just as beautiful. And I was astounded by the beauty of Africa and the wildlife there. I mean, truly, God created the heavens and the earth, and creation proclaims that loud and clear. Now, whether one chooses to believe this truth or not has huge implications on their view of the environment, as we're going to see. So remember in the Bible, in the book of Job, the man named Job was a righteous man, blameless, God says. Yet in his suffering, he began to question and even challenge God. Let me read you how God responded to this man, Job, in Job chapter 38. God says, Where were you when I laid the foundation, the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? Or on what were its footings set, and who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the seas behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? What great words that God had for Job. You see, man's knowledge and power is so limited, whereas God's knowledge and power is unlimited. God was the only one who was there at creation. Job wasn't there. Carl Sagan wasn't there. Bill Nye wasn't there. I wish God would like have a little talk with Bill Nye like that. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, I don't know. I just know that it evolved, you know, and he could just kind of lay it out for him. Only God was there. And when confronted with this reality, here's how Job responds. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Amen. That part he got right. He had no clue what he was saying or thinking. God straightened him out. So here we have the first major dichotomy between a biblical and a non-biblical worldview in who created the earth. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Anyone who denies the reality of God rejects the truth of Scripture. And how wise can they really be? I mean, they can have great intelligence and even a lot of knowledge, but not wisdom, because wisdom and understanding begin with the Lord. And so they're foolish. So the first important biblical principle is that God created the heavens and the earth, and the second flows from it then. The heavens and the earth belong to God. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Psalm 89:11. The heavens are yours and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. God made the earth and everything in it. And because they are his, he can do anything he wants with them. Which brings us to the third principle. God made mankind in his own image. If you go back to Genesis 1 and look at verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God tells us that mankind is distinct from anything else in all of his amazing creation. Because as incredible as those fish and everything else are, they aren't made in the image of God. We are. We have rational, moral, and spiritual qualities that animals don't have. We alone can have a relationship with God. We can create, love, pray, exercise dominion. We may breathe like animals and eat like animals and even reproduce like animals. You animal. But while the animals were made by God, they were not made in the image of God. Mankind alone was made in the image of God. And we're not an animal. This is another area where there's a major contrast between a biblical and a non-biblical worldview. Many of you know that I love monkeys. I just think they have a funny personality. And I was thrilled to see a whole bunch of them when we went to Bali in Indonesia. And this one monkey jumped up on Deborah's back and wrapped its tail around her neck. And in like 1 second flat, it opened up the zipper on her backpack and pulled out a piece of paper and climbed up in the tree. I'm thankful it wasn't her passport. Look at that little thief. And I was over here trying to get a selfie with my friend. I love monkeys. They're fun. They're funny. But they don't have a soul They're made by God. They're not made in the image of God. But a non-biblical view places man on the same level as animals, with man simply being a more highly evolved animal. Meet Dr. Peter Singer. He's a professor of bioethics at Princeton University and the author of the book Animal Liberation, which is like the Bible of animal rights. I think he must be related to Bernie Sanders because he looks just like him. Maybe they're cousins or something. I don't know. They both have a little crazy going on there, I think. So Peter Singer argues for the basic principle of equality for all animals, or for non-human animals, as he calls them. He coined the phrase speciesism and defines it as discrimination based on species. He says that speciesism is just as bad as racism and sexism. How dare you claim to be superior to that rat or that cockroach or that monkey in his mind? Speciesism. And he says that the right of the human animal to rule over other animals is now obsolete. How dare we? Now, this is not just an isolated, eccentric view. In 2013, there was even a movie called Speciesism, the Movie, and it included Dr. Peter Singer. And the tagline reads, "You'll never look at animals the same way again, especially humans." What? Now, that might seem ridiculous, but his ideas are catching on, especially amongst young people who've been conditioned to believe it. Here we have some animal rights activists protesting in a restaurant that serves meat. They say it's not food, it's violence. I find that college activists are generally respectful of opinions of everyone who agrees with them. And if you don't agree with them, there's little respect for your opinion. But what they're doing here is they're making a moral statement, which is tied to a theological statement. They're accusing people of wrongdoing for eating animals. Now, you might be a vegetarian. You don't have to eat meat. But they're saying it's wrong if you do. These are probably nice kids, but they're terribly misguided. And they have been conditioned from a very early age, even through entertaining movies like Finding Nemo. Remember one of the messages? Fish are friends, not food. And so we're teaching little kids, you're not to eat animals. That's funny because Jesus' disciples were what? Fishermen. Amen. God said this to Noah in Genesis 9:3. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything, including the meat of animals. I like to think of it this way. If God didn't mean for animals to be eaten, then why did he make them out of meat? I love barbecue. I do. Animals have a purpose in providing nourishing food for mankind. But when you depart from the truth of God's word, claims such as speciesism and animal rights are the result. You take the crown jewel of God's creation, mankind, and you reduce it to little more than a purposeless animal that evolves spontaneously by chance. What a crime. So then what is the rightful place of mankind in creation? Well, a fourth principle is this. I think I already have the fourth principle up there. There we go. God gave mankind dominion over the earth. Let's go back to Genesis 1 again, and this time verse 28 says, and this is right after God made mankind in his image, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then in Psalm chapter 8, it adds to this. Verses 3 through 8 say this. When I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him. And then it answers the question. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. This is the word of God. And we see that mankind holds an intermediate position between God and nature. He was crowned with glory and honor, the psalm says, and given dominion over creation. Just as in Genesis 1:28, where it says that man is to subdue the earth and rule over the animals of the earth. This is God's established order. We are not on the same level as animals. So these are the biblical principles, some of them. God created heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth belong to God. He makes the rules. He can do whatever he wants. They're his. God made mankind in his own image. And God gave mankind dominion over the earth. Those are the biblical principles, which brings us to the second point, adopting a balanced perspective. Some outspoken environmentalists take real issue with the dominion passages such as Genesis 1 and Psalm 8. Ian McHarg was a Scottish author and an ecologist and one of the most influential persons in the environmental movement of the late 1900s. He said this, that the passage in Genesis encourages the most exploitive, destructive instincts in man. He called it a declaration of war on nature. And he concluded with these words, dominion and subjugation must be expunged as the biblical injunction of man's relation to nature. Wow, he's like telling God who's in control and what's right and what's wrong. I wouldn't want to be him at the judgment. He's met the Lord now. He has passed away. But he's wrong, of course. Because he doesn't believe God or understand the biblical principle of dominion. But his thoughts are not entirely unfounded. Over the years, some Christians have abused the privileges that God has given them in the name of dominion. They've taken their dominion role to imply that they can do anything they want with creation as if they were the owner. But we're not the owner. Mankind is the steward. A steward is one who takes care of something that belongs to someone else. He doesn't own it. Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. As soon as God created man and placed him in the garden, there's an immediate connection between man and nature. Mankind was given the ability to enjoy and to benefit from the garden, but he also had the responsibility to take care of it. And the Bible presents this balanced perspective on the environment. Creation, not Mother Earth, creation is to be a resource for mankind, providing food, clothing, shelter, energy, and on and on. Mankind, on the other hand, is to care for creation. If you lose sight of either of these two elements, providing for mankind, caring for creation, then you lose the proper biblical balance. 1 Corinthians 4:2 in the ESV, it says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, that they do that for which they are appointed stewards. Think about this. Even the promised land did not belong to the Israelites, and they couldn't do with it whatever they pleased. It belonged to God. And Leviticus 25:23 says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. In the same way, we're not given the earth to do with as we please, but to steward it according to the guidelines that God has given us. But Christians are not the only ones who have abused creation. I mentioned our trip to Indonesia. What makes Wakatobi so special is its prolific sea life and healthy coral. It's considered the epicenter of biodiversity on the planet Earth, and it is an amazing place. There are over 900 species of fish and 750 species of coral. It's incredible, but it hasn't always been this way. In 1996, Wakatobi was designated a marine preserve and a national park. Prior to 1996, local villagers used destructive practices like dynamite fishing and cyanide fishing. And these things are, you know, they don't take into account the species of the fish or the size of the fish. They just shock and kill everything and destroy all of the coral. That's a picture of what dynamite fishing does to a reef. It's not stewarding the resources, it's abusing them. But now the villagers have been taught how to care for the reef, and doing so provides even more food for them. And this turnaround at Wakatobi is a great story. In fact, National Geographic was there filming a movie for theaters that'll come out in May. And we got to interact with a lot of their people, their cameramen, their divers, their story writers. It was really fun. They had a team of about 6 or 7 people there. Amazing equipment, too. So we're to steward creation. What is the Bible have to say then about environmental stewardship? Well, first of all, God cares for and cares about the environment. He created an ecosystem that provides food and shelter, resources for every living creature. Listen to Psalm 65. Verses 9 through 13. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the deserts overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Now, that's not just poetic language. It is poetic language, but it's communicating a truth. God cares for the environment, and he cares deeply about the environment. Another point, God also cares about land management. His law for the nation of Israel included it. In Exodus 23, he said they were to work the soil and plant crops for 6 years, but on the 7th year, the land was to lie unplowed and unused. The land was to have its, quote, Sabbath rest. And any plants that came up voluntarily were to be for the poor and for the wild animals. God cares about the land. And he cares about wastefulness. In the account of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said when they had all had enough to eat, Jesus said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. God is not wasteful. God also cares about the treatment of animals. Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. As stewards, we have a responsibility to care for animals. Every Christian should be against cruelty to animals. But yet, we have to recognize animals serve a purpose. Jesus ate meat. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Animals serve a purpose, and they're important to God. But here's the key point in all of this. Mankind is even more important. Listen to how Jesus underscores both these points in 2 verses in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, 29 through 31, it says, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. This underscores God's concern for even the lowliest of animals, a sparrow. But then listen to what he says next. and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. How cool is that? We're worth at least 3 or 4 sparrows. Maybe 10, I don't know. But we're more important to God. Matthew 12, verses 11 and 12. He, Jesus, said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out?" Then he says this, "How much more valuable is a man than a sheep?" God cares for animals, but he cares about mankind even more. Animals were given to mankind for a purpose. So God cares about the environment. He cares about the rightful treatment of animals. But man is more important. Man alone is made in the image of God and is the crown jewel of his creation. You are the crown jewel of God's creation. And all mankind are important to God. The poor, the sick, naked, hungry, oppressed, homeless. All people are important to God. But if you don't have a biblical worldview, you will not have a proper and balanced view of the environment. You'll lose sight of the fact that the primary purpose of the environment is to support human life and to give glory to God. That's what it's for. And I believe that Christians should embrace and even lead the charge of preserving the environment whenever it doesn't violate other principles of God's word. So then, environmentalism, when does it cross the line? Or to say it another way, where does green become ungodly? Because it does become ungodly. Where does green become ungodly? Number one, when it involves the worship of nature. We see a lot of this. Romans 1:25 says that many have, quote, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. It's no coincidence that places with great natural beauty also attract pagan worship. They're centers for New Age pagan worship. Places like Santa Cruz, California, Santa Fe, New Mexico, Boulder, Colorado, Sedona, Arizona. Sedona, Arizona is touted as the spiritual Disneyland. And we went there. We flew in there many years ago, and they passed out what they call a vortex map. And it showed where energy emanates from the earth. And, quote, "It resonates with and strengthens the inner being of each person that comes within about a quarter to a half mile of it." And there was feminine and masculine energy radiating, and they showed the shape of these vortices, like they were kind of like those little cone fireworks that you do on 4th of July. And you could drive around and get close to these things and absorb this energy and strengthen your inner being. Pagan worship of creation rather than the Creator. I don't know if you realize it, but the official name of Earth Day, as set up by the UN in 2009, is International Mother Earth Day. Did you know that? Mother Earth Day. Earth is viewed as our mother, our Creator, instead of God. Environmentalism is becoming like a substitute religion. Earth, we have to thank. Thank you, universe. And we people worship the universe, the created things, just as God said in Romans 1. So the worship of creation, where else does green become ungodly? I think when it forces population control. God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. God wants the earth full of worshipers. He wants heaven full of worshipers. But I believe Satan has been trying for millennia to thwart God's purpose in this. And I believe Satan uses environmentalists in some ways to thwart God's purpose, the proliferation of mankind. Remember, God is the author of life. Satan comes what? To kill, steal, and destroy. There have been many proposals and even laws, past and present, to try and regulate the size of families as a way to mitigate climate change. Some have even come from the Christian community. You go back to Genesis, the first few chapters, and everything God says there is under attack. Fill the earth and subdue it, population, gender, male and female, marriage, all of it is under attack, as we've seen as we've gone through this series. Here's another place where greed becomes ungodly. Wherever it places nature before mankind. Again, God's purpose to support mankind and to declare God's glory. So we have to be careful of policies that put a higher value on the environment than on mankind. When there are environmental policies that will cost trillions of dollars globally, and yet there are people who don't even have access to clean water and food, then we're placing nature before mankind, and our policies, I believe, are out of balance. So many unfortunate consequences of environmental policy is that it's driving up food costs and energy costs, making it even harder for less developed nations to feed their people. Yet studies show the best thing you can do for the environment is to help a nation become a more developed nation, where they can use cleaner energy and where they can be better stewards of creation. So we need to keep God's priorities in perspective. So a balanced and biblical perspective on the environment is that creation is to be a resource for mankind, and mankind is to care for creation. Wastefully using resources, we all need to be conscious of this. Wastefully using resources, needlessly polluting the earth, that would not be consistent with God's purpose. But neither would be elevating a preservation of the earth over the welfare of mankind. These things have to be held in the right balance. Does that make sense? I believe that's clearly what God's word shows us. So now let's look at addressing a bigger problem. The founder of Earth Day, Gaylord Nelson, said the fate of the living planet is the most important issue facing mankind. Do you believe that? Is that really the biggest problem we have to deal with? I don't even hear Christian environmentalists talking about this, but did you know that there's a form of pollution that is more detestable to God than anything the EPA is pursuing? And this pollution has a direct impact on the land. Let me read you from Numbers chapter 35, verses 33 and 34. It says, "Do not pollute the land where you live. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites." And then Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land." Sounds a little bit like America, huh? "There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." And then verse 3, "Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying." Why? Mankind's sinfulness, it says, is polluting the earth. God's talking about the pollution of sin, and it has a direct impact on nature. Death and decay were non-existent before mankind fell into sin. But because of the fall of mankind, the curse is extended to the earth. Have you ever wondered why that is? Why would God subject the earth to frustration just because mankind sinned? What's the connection there? Mankind was given dominion over the earth. And so for that reason, the earth shares in the curse of mankind. It's like if you have a kingdom or a king who does something bad, it impacts the kingdom. It can impact the kingdom. And that's much like what we see here. And consider this. The problem of sin is so thorough that dealing with it will require God to completely destroy and recreate the earth. He has to destroy it and recreate it. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That'll be a really bad day for environmentalists, won't it? It's going to be burned up. But 2 Peter 3 continues in verse 13. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. How awesome is that? Just as the sin of man brought a curse to the earth, God's salvation will bring restoration to the earth and all of creation. Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And then you skip down to verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. How cool is that? Just as with dealing with sin and human lives requires a complete destruction of our flesh and our old body, and a new body, a new creation, a resurrected, glorified body. So too, the dealing with the effects of sin in the earth required the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. They're connected. So is the environment really the biggest problem in God's eyes, the biggest problem facing mankind? No. What is it? It's sin. See, God cares most about the condition of the human heart. He can make a new heavens and a new earth anytime he wants, and he will. Guess what? He saved the blueprints. He can speak a new world into creation, and all the extinct animals and everything else, it can be made brand new, and it'll be awesome. And those who are in Christ will be there in the kingdom to see it. But what good does it do for a man to save the whole earth and lose his very soul? To save the forests, to save the oceans and lose his very soul? God cares most about the human heart. So, wrapping this up, let's look at the biggest question that I think people have in regard to the environment. I have a group I reach out to each week. You know, what questions would you have about the environment? And I think the biggest one is this. Is global warming, or what's now called climate change, because it can be applied to more things, whether it gets hot or cold, we can blame it on this. Climate change, is it real? First, this is not scripture. This is my opinion. Big disclaimer. This is Paul's opinion for what it's worth. Here's my opinion. I think we're at a point where we can say yes, we are currently in a warming trend, but the climate has been changing for a long time. In the fall, we like to take a trip up to the Kettle Moraine State Park in southern Wisconsin. And we go to the Ice Age Visitor Center, and there's the Ice Age Trail, and the whole landscape of southern Wisconsin and even northern Illinois, like McHenry County, has been shaped by the movement of ice. And in the Visitor Center, they will tell you that as little as 10,000 years ago, glacial ice several thousand feet thick covered northern Illinois and southern Wisconsin and formed much of the geography that we see, including the Great Lakes. Several thousand feet of ice, 10,000 years ago, and guess what? It all disappeared before there was a single internal combustion engine. It went away. The earth has been changing. The climate has been changing for a long time. So the real question isn't, is there climate change? The real question that we have to wrestle with is it anthropogenic? In other words, is it being caused by human activity? And some studies suggest it's primarily due to human activity, and other studies say as little as 1% of the warming is due to human activity. There's considerable disagreement about it. But here's what I think. We need to exercise caution because trends, whether natural or not, can often be exploited for other purposes. Remember that in the mid to late 1900s, the acceptance of abortion, what was the argument? It was fueled by alarmist predictions that there would be global starvation unless population was brought under control. Satan got in the middle of that and used it to bring about abortion, which is around today. Dire scientific predictions can also be wrong. Here's some things to consider. At the time of the first Earth Day in 1970, an ecologist out at UC Davis, his name was Kenneth Watt, and he said, quote, "The world has been chilling sharply for about 20 years. He declared, if the present trend continues, the world will be about 4 degrees colder for the global mean temperature in 1990, but 11 degrees colder in the year 2000. This is about twice what it would take to put us into an ice age." Year 2000 has come and gone. We're not in an ice age. He was wrong. Life magazine in the 1970s reported, quote, "Scientists have solid experimental and theoretical evidence to support that in a decade, urban dwellers will have to wear gas masks to survive air pollution. By 1985, air pollution will have reduced the amount of sunlight reaching the earth by one half." I remember when I was in grade school, they showed us films of people in gas masks wandering around the city, pounding on the doors of the biosphere to let them in so they could survive. I mean, it was worse than like a nuclear holocaust. It was an environmental holocaust going on. Remember the hole in the ozone layer? You know, remember that? And remember acid rain? All of these things. Now, those can have some impact on the environment, but we have to be careful because these predictions can be wrong, and they can be used for ungodly things. More recently, AOC, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, said the world is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change. In other words, if we don't do what she wants, the world is going to end. That's a scary thought. Not the world ending, but us doing what she wants. That scares the heck out of me. Yeah, I don't know. I hope the Lord comes back tomorrow, today even. Amen. Greta Thunberg, in her newest book, writes this, "Around 2030, we'll be in a position to set off an irreversible chain reaction beyond human control that will lead to the end of our civilization as we know it." No, God's going to set off an irreversible chain reaction beyond human control when the Lord returns, and the environment will be dealt with. Don't get me wrong, I'm all for conservation and new technology that will reduce our impact on the environment. But there's tremendous political pressure to spend trillions of dollars implementing sweeping changes that will radically alter how we live. And many of these changes will have great consequences for developing nations. Poor nations can be denied the cheap fuel sources that they need to help develop. Then there's the whole food versus fuel debate. Over the past two decades, our emphasis on ethanol means that 40% of the corn production is going to making ethanol rather than feeding people. And the price has more than doubled the price of corn. And at some points, it was more than threefold, almost fourfold. And it's choking these poor nations that depend on it for food. So we have to be careful. Again, my opinion is we can go to such extreme lengths, but there needs to be conclusive evidence that the problem is real and that it's the most pressing problem facing us. We got to be careful of the dire alarmist warnings, but at the same time, we got to steward creation. So when it comes to the environment, we have something that many others do not have. not only do we have and respect the absolute moral truth of God's word, we have a relationship with the Creator. And let me just close with this thought. He is all wise, all knowing, all powerful. He's merciful, loving, kind, and good. He's our Creator, our provider, our defender, our healer, our deliverer. The God of the whole earth, God our shield, God of love. He gives life to the whole world. He who does great wonders, the bread of life, salvation, shield, deliverer, strength to the needy in distress. We have a relationship with this God. Psalm 145, 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." In other words, if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are our Creator God, and you are an amazing Creator. And creation screams your glory. And we see it all around us, but God, many have turned a blind eye. But Lord, we acknowledge you as our God, and we worship you for what you've made and for what you've done. God, I pray that we would be good stewards of it, that we would exercise wisdom in this area of the environment, not wastefulness, not unnecessary destruction, but also not placing creation on a pedestal as something to worship or something to put before the basic needs of mankind. But God, there's something more glorious even than your creation, and that's your salvation, your recreation. And you said that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And God, I just pray that we would proclaim this good news of salvation to every nation. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.